Good evening. It is good to be back with you again. And I'd like you to turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading at the 26th verse this evening. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Reading in the Word of God, Genesis 1, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, for it shall be for you, it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, we saw last night how this is the book of beginnings, which lays down principles about God that run all the way through the scriptures. And indeed, principles that if we don't get right, we're apt to fall into all kinds of strange errors and problems, and a multitude of them we see around us in our time today. Of course, there's much more to Genesis chapter 1 than just verses 1 through 5 that we considered. And even those, we didn't consider them exhaustively. There's more there for your meditation. But I want to move on tonight, and I want to look at God in his dealings with mankind. Because it's tremendously important, not only that we have right theology, that we get the right idea about God, but that we have right anthropology, that we have the right idea about man. Now, I want to tell you, in universities in the Western world today, the United States, Canada, Great Britain, and so forth, one of the most liberal departments that exists is the Department of Anthropology. And it's positively astonishing the lies that get promulgated every day in anthropology departments all over. I hope there's no anthropology majors in our midst that I'm treading on your toes too badly. If you're an anthropologist and one who truly understands what man is like, well, praise the Lord for that. Unfortunately, it's a discipline that is dominated by unbelievers. Not just unbelievers, but people that are bent on providing an alternative view of what man is like. So we have to come back to the beginning, to God's Word. Whether we ever study anthropology formally or not, we hear it every day, don't we? We hear it in the music that we hear anywhere we go. I was enjoying a custard this afternoon in Washington, and I was unable to enjoy it just in peace. I had to have, I don't know if it was Lady Gaga or Mr. Goo Goo or Mr. Magoo. I have no idea who was singing, but somebody was singing, and it was nonsense. It was rubbish. The typical dirge of a dying and condemned world. And everywhere around us, we hear this message that puts out erroneous ideas about what mankind is like. falsehoods. We see it on television. We see it in film. We see it in books. We see it in the media, in newspapers. We certainly see it on the internet. So we have to be discerning, and we have to keep reminding ourselves just where man came from and what his destiny is going to be and why God has put him here in the first place. Now you'll notice that there are differences here. The end of chapter 1 is going to go through chapter 2, verse 3, which I read. And then you pick up in chapter 2, verse 4, and it has this phrase, which through the book of Genesis, this is a recurring phrase. They didn't have chapters in the original books of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit put phrases to break up the book. And this is one of those phrases in the book of Genesis, verse 4. These are the generations of, that's the phrase. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, verse 4, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And God proceeds to talk about another creation, specifically looking into the garden. Now, often people who attack the Bible are very superficial people. They're people that either read the Bible very quickly and don't think about it, or they just don't read it at all and like to fake it. So, just the other day, the famous world-renowned atheist Richard Dawkins from Oxford University was being interviewed by a magazine, and he said, I haven't read all the way through the Bible, but I probably know more about the Bible than most fundamentalist Christians. And he went on to say, you know, the epistles were written before the Gospels, and the people in the epistles didn't really care whether Jesus was historical or not. And the person who was reviewing this, when I read that quotation, went through the epistles, and verse after verse, showed passages. I'll just give you one. 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can go through the epistles, and time again, they have all the truth about the Lord Jesus. Everything from His incarnation by the virgin birth, through His death and resurrection and ascension. Everything you have historically laid out in the Gospels is theologically discussed in the epistles. So, once again, it's just an atheist and a very smart one showing his ignorance of the Bible. Now, likewise, a lot of people that are against God's Word, they say, well, look, here are two different accounts of creation. There's chapter 1, which is very different from chapter 2. And since you have two competing, supposedly, creation accounts, that shows that really these used to be separate stories that some later editor, hundreds or thousands of years later, put these things together and didn't know what he was doing. Well, that's absolute rubbish. And it betrays an entire ignorance of how Hebrew literature works. Because over and over in the Bible, here's how God often teaches. He's a bit like these guys who edit academic journals. Now, I don't know if you've ever, in your job, had to read something in an academic journal or in your school. But let's say you're reading, you know, the Journal of Metallurgy or whatever. I don't even know if there's a Journal of Metallurgy. I assume there is. It probably has another adjective or two with it. But, you know, applied metallurgy or systematic metallurgy or whatever, new and improved metallurgy. Let's say you're reading that journal and you open the new issue and you say, well, you know, I'm busy, I'm doing research, I've got a lot to do. Should I really read this article or not? At the beginning of the article, they'll have what they call an abstract. And what an abstract is, now, you younger kids, you do something that we older ones didn't do. You go to the library and you get on a computer, or you don't even have to go to the library anymore. You sit at home and you log into the computer remotely, and you can get into a database. And you put in some search terms of what you're looking for. I want an article about rust, okay? I want to know about rust, all right? You put in the kind of fields of what you're looking for. It brings up a list of articles. Now you say, do I really want to read that article? And you click on a title, and there comes the abstract. It's about a paragraph long, usually. And what it does is it gives you the overview of what the article is about. Now, the Bible does this all the time, that it gives us first the overview of something, and then it goes back and revisits it in greater detail. And that's what we have here in chapters 1 and 2. But to give you just a familiar example of that, a passage most of you will know very well indeed, I'm sure, let's go over to the book of Isaiah very briefly. Isaiah chapter 52. And we want to see that I'm not just making this up. Isaiah 52. And it's the last three verses of the chapter that we're concerned with. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Reading in God's Word again, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, this is the fourth of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. You get them in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52, verse 13, through chapter 53. Oh, I've tipped my hand now. But anyway, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Verse 14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now you see what happens there. He starts out talking about the exaltation of the servant in verse 13. And then he talks in verse 14 about the abasement of the servant. Not the exaltation, but the exact opposite. How this one who is exalted first was brought low and was so marred he didn't even look like a human being. You know, that's how badly he looked. And the nations will be startled, verse 15. Why is that? Because this one who was brought so low, whom they thought, surely that's the end of him, is destined to rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just in three verses there, we get the whole story of the life, death, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Now you start chapter 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he goes on in detail to talk about how the servant came here and was a man and was abased and was rejected and became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and was cut off. But then there's a change. It says here in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." In other words, it was the Lord's will to bruise him. Like sometimes the queen will say, "Well, we are pleased to have a banquet," you know? So, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's will to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," notice this, "he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now that verse pivots between the humiliation of the Lord and his sacrifice to suddenly seeing the fruit of his work. Seeing the fact that his work is going to be successful and that he's going to be able to make the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand, as the last phrase says. Indeed, verse 11 amplifies that. "He shall see of the travail of his soul." In other words, what made his soul so pain, his agony, his great suffering, he's going to see the end of it, what it accomplished, and he's going to be satisfied. "By the knowledge of himself, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now notice verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now do you see that? The last three verses of chapter 52 gave you that pattern of the Lord triumphing because he was abased, but he's destined to be exalted. And how does Isaiah 53 then go back? In greater detail, it goes back and unpacks those very same concepts and explains it for you in more detail. Coming back to the book of Genesis, that's exactly what we have when we compare chapters 1 and 2. Not competing accounts that are enemies, but good friends that look at the incident from different viewpoints. Because the last verses of chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, deal with the creation of man. But we just get the general story of man's creation. And God wants to highlight the big ideas for us. Number one big idea. Man was created in the image of God. Now that's a very important distinction in this chapter. Because heretofore, we've seen God in this chapter create things that swim and things that fly and things that roam the land and even things that creep. I'm not so fond of things that creep myself, but there they are. They were creeping things that were created. And now we see man created with this distinction. God stops and has a conversation within himself. Now, again, the Jewish people look at this and they say, well, he's speaking to the angels. Let us create man in our own image. What blasphemy that would be. As if God's going to make us in the image of God and the angels. No, no. Others say it's the plural of majesty. You know how the queen says, well, we desire that you should have tea with us at Buckingham Palace. Well, with all due respect to the plural of majesty in grammar, the rest of the Bible makes it plain that this is the triune God in his own counsels talking about what he's going to do. And he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So this is now a higher life form. This is not, as a scientist many years ago wrote a book and called it, the naked ape. We are not just another kind of primate. We are not another kind of beast. It's no wonder, with all of the fact that the Western world has been teaching people that they're here by accident, that they're just products of random mutations, time plus matter plus chance, that we're here by accident and we're nothing else but a higher evolved species of animal. Is it any wonder then that man behaves on the earth so bestially, believing that? In other words, we come to the point that we act savagely like animals. And people even try to defend what they do on the basis of animal. They'll say, well, you know, I can't help it that I lusted after this woman and cheated on my wife. It's my hormones. It's my chemistry, you know. It's how I'm wired. No, I'm sorry. It's your sin. Take personal responsibility. Yes, we have damage done to us that we'll see in chapter 3. Yes, we have a proclivity toward that which defiles us, toward that which is sin, toward that which dishonors God. But we can't just say we're like the animals acting on instinct, because we're created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we are beings that have some things in common with the animals. I mean, we're physical like the animals are, and we need to eat and breathe like the animals do. And there are a lot of superficial commonalities between the animals and us. But here's what really sets us apart. The human faculty of reasoning, and especially that component of your thinking that is spiritual, that is wired Godward, if you will. Because people aren't born into this world atheistic. There's never been a culture in the history of the world that has started out atheistic. Nor have they started out polytheistic, by the way. They haven't started out believing in many gods. If you go all the way back to what we can know of every culture that's ever been studied and discovered, it all goes back to monotheism. It all goes back to the idea of there being one God. And you notice even people that say they don't believe in God, they end up worshiping something, don't they? You know, it's kind of funny. People say, well, I don't believe in God. I believe we're here by the theory of evolution. But then you notice in their writings, they start capitalizing evolution. Just like in the Bible, we capitalize God, you know? And the next thing you catch them in their writings saying stuff like, well, evolution did this, and evolution did that. Evolution thought about designing it this way. Oh, that's amazing. We haven't really progressed much from the ancient Greeks, you know, who said you've got air, fire, water, all these elements, you know, and we have gods behind each of those things that create stuff. It's all about matter and energy and the things in the universe. The Greeks had their own conception of that as well. So we're really not so sophisticated in modern day. But it just shows we cannot live without God. One of Rabbi Zacharias' oldest books, but still one of his best, has the title, Can Man Live Without God? And the answer of the book, I'll give away his thesis, is no. Man can't live without God. And you see that everywhere around you. People are wired to worship something. As Pascal said, there's a hole in every human heart that only Christ can fill. And Augustine, the Christian in the 400s, the 5th century AD, he had a similar statement. He said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, I wouldn't agree with a lot of Augustine's theology, but on that sentiment, I can say amen. We're obviously made for God, and we're obviously discontented, unsatisfied. Like Mick Jagger, we can't get no satisfaction until we find God, until we have a relationship with Him. And as Paul said, as we saw last night in Acts 17, He's not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So first of all, we're not a higher form of animal. We're created in the image and likeness of God. Secondly, consider the purpose for which we're here. Now, there was a song that was popular when I was in junior high. It went like this. Everybody wants to rule the world. And that's true after a fashion, isn't it? You know, everybody at least wants to rule their world, their own world. We all want to sit on the throne of our lives. We all want to fix problems. Not only our problems, but even other people's problems. Somebody comes to you, they start sharing their troubles, their difficulties, and automatically your mind starts working. Now, what can I do to fix this person's problem? Do you ever think that way? You know, you look around at the United States and you say, well, we have this problem. We have this economic issue. We have this social problem. If only somebody would go to Washington and do this. Well, guess what? I've been to Washington and there's 400 and some of those guys sitting in the House of Representatives who all went to Washington thinking they could fix it. And there's 100 guys sitting over in the Senate thinking they can fix it. And there's a president and a vice president and a cabinet, and maybe the Secretary of State thinks she knows more than they do, I don't know. But there's a whole bunch of them thinking they can fix it, whatever it is. Fill in the blank. They are all there trying to fix the problems, not only of the United States, but of the world. And it's not just in Washington. You go to New York, there's the United Nations building. You have some of the best and brightest of just about every nation in the world there, all trying to come together and fix the world's problems. Just like the League of Nations did before them, just like the Congress of Vienna did before that, just like the Peloponnesian League did many centuries before that, okay? This is a tendency in human history. That man tries to order his world and he tries to make it make sense. Where does that impulse come from? I mean, why do we care about fixing the world on a global scale? Why do we think in those terms? It comes back, I believe, to here. Because God says to them in verse 26, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle of the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, God has put within us this desire to rule the world. This desire to order the creation. This desire to fix the things that are wrong with this world and to make this world prosper. Now, skipping ahead a little bit to chapter 2, because God's summary statement in verse 31 is that when God saw everything that He had made, He pronounced it very good. and you say to yourself, if you knew nothing else about the Bible, something has happened between Genesis 1:31 and, about 5 o'clock this afternoon. Because you look out at the world and you say, well, either I don't understand what plain language means, what very good means, or there's something that's happened. Because we look out at the world and the world isn't very good. Yes, as one brother prayed and prayed rightly, the world is beautiful. But even in that beauty, there can be great danger, isn't there? I mean, there are these snakes that I've seen in zoos before. Brightly colored things. You ever see a coral snake? You remember that old ditty? You know, red touch yellow will kill a fella. Red touch black, venom lack, or friend of Jack. I've heard different variations of it. My attitude has always been, snake, get away. You know, that's simpler ditty, doesn't rhyme, but it's worked for me, okay? But some of these snakes are beautiful. In fact, I had a great aunt who, when she was little, went out and found some sort of snake and brought it into her mummy and said, look at the pretty worm I found. You know, and if you didn't know better, you could look around at some of these serpents that are out there in the world, and you could think, oh, what a beautiful creature. Or they have these lovely little frogs, you know, they're like this incandescent kind of green or blue. I mean, they're amazingly beautiful color. You know what they're called? Poison dart frogs. You don't want to touch them. They will make you very, very ill indeed, you know. And there are beautiful things in our world that are nonetheless very dangerous. And our world is disrupted so often, isn't it? By tornadoes. You know more about that in this part of the world than I do. By earthquakes. By hurricanes. I've been through a few of those myself, but never a really bad one, thankfully. Floods and mudslides and epidemics of disease. All of these things, you say, you look at the natural world, and Tennyson's words come to mind. It's nature red in tooth and claw. I mean, it's dog eat dog out there, you know. You can't just go into any animal pen at the St. Louis Zoo that you want to, right? A few years ago, there was a girl taking her family around on a tour of Busch Gardens, Tampa. And she was involved in the big cat area. And she reached in, I think it was a leopard. And she reached in, I don't know, she wanted to pet the cat or whatever. And the cat ripped her arm off right there in front of her mom and dad. Now, that's not the way to impress your parents, young people. Don't put your arm in with the leopard. Because the leopard will devour you. What's happened? Why is it all going wrong? Well, Genesis 3 holds the answer, and we'll get there. But before we get there, I just want to note a few things in chapter 2, more specifically, about the creation of man. Now the Lord says in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Notice, and there was not a man to till the ground. So, when God designed the earth, He designed it with man in mind. He designed it with man in mind in a custodial capacity. Taking care of the earth, being a caretaker for the earth. All right, good. Verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man, or it's the word Adam there, of the dust of the ground. And there's a play on words there. Ground is Adama. And the word Adam comes from the same Hebrew root. It has the idea of the redness of the earth. And later the word Edom is also from the same root that Esau gets tagged with that name, because it's the redness of the earth. But God makes Adam from the earth. So there's a connection between man and this planet. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that's what sets apart God's creation of man from anything man is able to do in the lab. You know, there are some great minds today in biology and in various fields that are determined to create life in the lab. Not just take components of life that pre-exist and combine them in the lab and make a living creature that if you put it together in the natural way, it would come together and exist anyway. But they want to do it like God does it. They want to do it all on their own. And one of those famous scientists said in the hearing of our famous brother in the Lord, John Lennox, who's a mathematician and goes to many of these scientific conferences, one of these people got up and said, "Make no mistake about it, gentlemen, we shall build a man." Now that was back in the 90s, and they want to do that. But here's what they'll never be able to achieve. They can make living creatures, no doubt, someday. They can make things that are animated. The beast in the time of the tribulation is going to be able to give life to an image somehow and to astound the world. Now, if I tried to astound any of the kids in this room, I'd have to work hard at it. You know, except for my kids are very young, so maybe I could pull it off with the really young. You know, a coin trick, a card trick, making a paper airplane and throwing it across the room. The younger the child, the easier it is to astound them. But when they get to about 9 or 10 years old, they are astonishment proof. Why? Well, because they've got video games that are positively astonishing for the graphics in them, you know? And they've seen fireworks displays, and they've no doubt seen holograms, and they've seen lasers, and they've seen all kinds of stuff on the internet. And how are you going to impress people that have seen all that kind of stuff? I mean, with the rapid advances in technology, how would you really make the world stand up and say, "Who is like this guy?" The answer is, I don't know. But he's going to do it through satanic power and deception. The Bible's quite clear on that. I don't know what it'll be, but I think it's probably that he's going to claim somehow to have the power to give life. But here, God does the real thing by breathing the breath of life into this man, and man became a living soul or a living being. Now it says, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And notice what this garden was like. Verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, why did God do that? Could he have not just made some kind of shoot that comes out of the ground and you walk up to it and you say, "All right, I need my daily alimentation." And it spits out 15 pills. There are your riboflavins, there's your vitamin C, there's your beta-carotene, there's your glucosamine chondroitin for your middle-aged knees, there's your fish oil for your cholesterol, and who knows what else. Could God have made sustenance like that? Well, sure he could have. But please notice what it says. God made every tree that is pleasant to the eye. In other words, God has a sense of aesthetic beauty. Graphic design. Where does it come from? Where does somebody get the idea to take vectors and make pictures out of it? Where does somebody get the idea to do a watercolor painting or a sculpture or a landscape of the Missouri River? Where does that impulse come from? It comes from a God who didn't just create the world to be functional. He created it to be beautiful. And there are many vestiges of beauty left in the natural creation despite the fall. No, just kidding. You know, you look at the beauty of a rose or a sunset or the moon sometimes when it's particular colors. All a reflection of a God who values beauty. And not only that which is pleasant to the sight, but good for food. So not only what was adequate for food or what provided food, notice there's a qualitative element put in there, what was good for food. It's God who invented food that tastes good. And so you think about all the different flavors there are in the world today. How you can have Italian food like we did tonight. Absolutely delicious. Thank you again for that. How we can have last night the great American staple of hot dogs and rice and different side dishes that were brought and those lovely desserts. And you can go to a Thai restaurant and have completely different food. Or you can go to a German restaurant or a French restaurant or a Mexican restaurant or whatever kind of cuisine it is. And there's so much diversity and variety. You even look at the fruit section in your average supermarket. I mean, you don't just have one kind of fruit, do you? You have all different kinds in there. And some that are seasonal. And you go to other parts of the world, and there are completely different kinds of fruit that we don't even get here. The diversity. What I'm trying to stress for you here is that when God put man into this garden that was designed for him, he made it a beautiful place and a place where he elevated personal pleasure. God didn't just want us to eat to live. He wanted us to enjoy the experience. God wanted to kick it up a notch, if you will. And that's just what he did. He made trees that were beautiful to the eye or pleasant to look at and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now it goes on to talk about the various rivers and some of the mineral wealth that existed there. And so it just is giving us the picture of great fruitfulness, of outstanding fecundity. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Or some translate that, to guard it and to tend it. Now, do you see what God did there? He gave man meaningful work to do. You remember that old song, Get a Job? I mean, there's a lot to that. You know, it's a very demoralizing thing when you're out of work. When I first got out of college and I went to Spain to help some missionaries, then I came back to get a job, and I had no meaningful experience doing anything. And I had a straight history degree without the teaching credential, and I didn't want to go into debt to get the teaching credential. And so I was looking around for a job, and it was a terrible feeling. As I got up in the morning, and I had no idea what I was going to do with myself, you know? Every morning, I'd look in the paper, see if I could find a job. And, never mind. But anyway, it was depressing. Let's put it that way. Finally, I got really desperate, and I was going to work for somebody whom I couldn't stand. And the Lord, in His grace, after 13 months, gave me a job in an amazing way. Let's just say it was an answer to prayer and cut the story short at that. It is the case that man was made to do meaningful work. And when you deprive man of that ability, it is damaging. Now, when I say meaningful work, I'm not just saying punching a clock somewhere. You know, work can be what you do in the home as well. So for the ladies that are in the home, the principle applies just as much, that you have meaningful tasks to do. You're doing something that has purpose and value to it. I'm told, I haven't been able to verify this myself, but I'm told that in a certain concentration camp during the Second World War, one of the experiments the Nazis performed was to have a group of their inmates move a pile of rocks from one end of a yard to another. And then once they had achieved that, they would have them move it back to where they brought it from. And then they would have them move it from where that was till the other place. And many of them went positively mad. Many of them went insane. Because there was such a feeling of desperation that they had no work to do that was at all meaningful. That's why you read about some of these prison camps in World War II with the POWs. And these guys, some of them would set up night schools. You know, some of them that before the war had advanced degrees and things. They set up their own little community college there in the concentration camp. And they'd lecture on art and music and history and literature and all kinds of things to make the time pass by meaningfully. Now notice, God didn't stick man in the garden and say, okay, twiddle your thumbs. He put him in the garden to guard it and to tend it. The garden was to be a vo-tech program, if you will, to train man at the great work of subduing the earth. Remember what chapter 1 said? God says, I want you to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. I want you to run the earth. Now, how do you run the earth? Would you like to run the state of Missouri for a day? I wouldn't. I'd positively pull my hair out, you know, if I had to step up all of a sudden and do it without any preparation. But if I spent 4 years studying some kind of administrative field,
that taught me how to work with people and move people around and do things. And I went through the chairs in the state legislature or in other fields maybe, where I learned how to get people to do things and how to organize and how to do things on a big scale. Then I'd be ready to run for the job and get the job and have people to help me do the job, hopefully, you know? And I don't even know who your governor is, so I don't know what kind of job he's doing. But more power to him. I wouldn't want his job, not for one day, without training. And God didn't throw man into the deep end and say, now run the world. God said, I'm going to train you in the garden. You're going to learn what it is to take care of my things. Be a steward, as it were. And the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, of every, please notice the language, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Now, if I tell you, you come into my kitchen, and I say, now, whatever is in the fridge, you can help yourself to. You can have anything in the fridge. You say, well, that's great. I can't wait to look in the fridge and see what's in there. If I get the munchies at 3 o'clock, I'm set. But if I say to you, now look, if you get hungry or thirsty, you can go to the fridge. But I've got some spaghetti in there. That's mine. Don't touch that. And the iced tea, that's mine too. Don't touch that either. And the Matuk's hot sauce from Trinidad, my personal sauce. Don't touch it. The bird pepper from the Bahamas, don't even think about it, you know. And I start doing that, what would that say about me? He'd say, well, he's kind of miserly. He doesn't want to share his stuff. But God says, of how many trees? Of every tree, you may freely eat. Three of the, or four of the beautiful, most beautiful words in the entire English language. All you can eat. You know? I mean, isn't that wonderful? I live next door to Lancaster County. I think it invented the smorgasbord, you know? All these Pennsylvania Germans and Mennonites and Amish people opening up restaurants with buffet lines that just seem to go on for miles. Just astonishing, you know? I mean, just the amount of food. And they say, you can have whatever you want. So you go in there and you don't have to worry about it. You see something, you put it on your plates. You go in there, you take whatever you want. And God says of the garden, any one of these trees, every one of them, you may freely eat. But, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Now, in observing how God does things, surely you've watched National Geographic or Animal Planet, or you've looked through books about animals, or you've even maybe gone out hunting here in Missouri. How many animals are there on planet Earth? How many animals live in Missouri, for example? I mean, you've got squirrels out here that we don't have in my part of Pennsylvania, black squirrels. We don't have them. We've got a lot of the gray squirrels. In fact, in certain parts of Pennsylvania, you don't even see the red squirrels so much. The gray ones, they're all over the place. I don't know what it is with the gray ones. Revenge for the Civil War, I suppose. But anyway, you got birds. I mean, how many kinds of birds? How many kinds of trees? Just here in Missouri, you say a tremendous variety. Well, guess what? You go out to Nevada or California, and you're going to find many species that aren't indigenous here. And many of your species won't be out there. And you go over to Malaysia, and it's going to be completely different again. You can go right around the world, and what you see is tremendous biodiversity. In other words, God didn't just make one kind of bird. He made many different kinds of birds, many different kinds of animals, many different kinds of plants. So if God says to you, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, do you think that there were two different types of tree in the garden? I rather doubt it. It wasn't like Adam was sitting there saying, well, I've got to pick between apples and oranges again, and I'm kind of bored with apples. I mean, I've had apple sauce, I've had apple cake, I've had apple pie, I've had apple juice. I'm just bored stiff with apples.
You know, like Keith Green used to sing about the Israelites in the wilderness. Manna again, you know, manna kadi, fillet of manna, and so forth. I don't think the garden was like that at all. It would be against type, against God's nature, to put man into a garden with a very limited amount of stuff and say you can freely eat of that, as if God were pretending to be generous. God gives and gives and gives again, as the hymn writer says. So what I'm trying to stress to you here is God puts man in a paradise, a garden, a perfect place, and gives him absolutely everything he needs, meaningful work to do. He's going to guard and tend the garden. What's more, he's going to name the animals. I mean, classification took Linnaeus a lifetime. So it's a big job to give the animals names. And yet Adam wants to do it. And he even gives Adam a help meet for him. He takes one of his ribs, and God very specifically performs the very first surgery in verse 21 in world history. He takes this rib, and literally verse 22 says, out of that he built a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, what do you think the woman was like that God brought to man? Well, just read Adam's reaction, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. In Hebrew, that's very similar to one of the words for man. It's isha. And the word for man is ish. So you basically just put the feminine ending on the word for man and you've got woman. So it's similar to the English. You can see the word man contained in the English word woman. He's stressing by the very name the close connection. And he's saying, this is going to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're going to be so close. This is exactly what I wanted. This is a helper fit for him. Therefore, the principles laid down, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So it's God that instituted marriage in the beginning. Now think about that. There's Adam in paradise. He's got meaningful work to do. He's got company, because as John Donne reminds us, no man is an island unto himself. In spite of Simon and Garfunkel singing, I am a rock, I'm an island, they were lying. They've been through a couple of wives at least apiece. You know, they need company. They need companionship. They need friendship. And whether that company is provided in the marital sense of a spouse, it isn't for everyone, but every human being needs some kind of social interaction with other human beings. God gave Adam that. God gave Adam important work to do. God gave everything he needed physically to live. And God put no prohibitions upon him except for one. You can eat of every tree, freely eat of them. But this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that I don't want you to eat. Why is that? Well, because God would reserve the right to himself to instruct man on what is good and what is evil. You see, people today think good and evil is a matter of preference. What's evil is what doesn't appeal to me. What I don't like, that's evil, you know? So many people think Christianity is evil. You talk about there only being salvation through faith in Christ. You talk about an eternal hell. They say that's evil. No, it's not evil whatsoever. It's true. It just doesn't happen to appeal to a lot of people's opinions. But what about what's good? People say good is what makes me happy. Good is what I enjoy doing. Well, guess what? Jeffrey Dahmer enjoyed killing people. Charles Manson enjoyed manipulating other people to kill people. So did Adolf Hitler, and did it to the tune of 10 million people, not to mention the war that killed 55 million. Is that really good? Because Hitler liked it? Is it a matter of preference only? No, good and evil, you see, are reflections of the character of God himself. What is good is what God says is good.
what is reflected in the being of God Himself. What is evil is everything opposite of God. What God says is evil. And God wanted to tell man and woman what good and evil were. Good, you follow me. You do it my way. You obey me. Evil is to choose your own way, to rebel. Which brings us to chapter 3. And I know I've gone on for a long, I'll just go on about maybe 8 to 10 minutes more. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now please notice that. The very first temptation in world history came by this tactic. A questioning of God's word. We'd put it in our language this way. We'd say, did God really say? And that's still the doubt that a lot of people want to put out to you there. Is this really the word of God? I mean, doesn't it have mistakes in it, people say? Short answer, no. It wasn't it made up many years after the fact by people that didn't really know? No. Holy men, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God, wrote these scriptures. So it was a sovereign God, an all-wise God, using men as agents, as his penmen, if you will, to write the Holy Scriptures. Yes, he used their personality and their language and their culture, but he put down his word specifically, right down to the exact wording of it. But the question comes, hath God said? And I understand that in the Hebrew, it's phrased like this. Has God really said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Now that's an exaggeration. But it puts the focus on the tree that God hasn't allowed them to have. The tree that God said, don't eat from. And Eve comes back and says, no, no, that's not accurate at all. We may eat, verse 2, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you read verses 2 and 3, you'll notice that that wasn't exactly what God said. Eve omitted something in the first place. Verse 2, notice what she says. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What's the difference between those two verses? She forgot freely. In other words, consciously or unconsciously, she made God's offer sound a little less generous. You know, if I said to you when you came to visit at my house, I've got lobster tail in the refrigerator. Help yourself. You can have as many lobster tails as you want. And somebody comes by and says, do you want to go out to dinner with me? I'm going to Wendy's. And you say, well, Keith told me I can eat whatever's in the fridge. Have you accurately laid down the conditions that I gave to you? Well, in a manner of speaking, you have. I did say you could have what was in the fridge. But the person, no doubt, would have known the extent of my generosity, assuming you're into crustaceans, and I certainly am, they would have known, if you had said he has lobster in the fridge, and I can have as much of it as I want, they'd say, well, you don't want a Wendy's hamburger, then. You don't even want a spicy chicken sandwich. As good as that is in its place, it's not lobster tail. And here, it's not that she's wrong. Yes, God said they may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but she leaves out the freely part. So God is just a little bit less generous, at least in her thinking, if not even in how she's presenting him. But then verse 3, she adds something. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now you go back in chapter 2, and you will scan chapter 2 in vain to see neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You know, it's been a problem in Christianity through the centuries that if you picture Christianity going down a road and a ditch being on either side of the road, we as human beings
believers, have a tendency to go off into one ditch or another. If you think on the left side of the road, you've got liberalism, saying we're not going to follow what that word says. We're going to take away from that word. Or on the right side of the road, legalism. We're not only going to follow what the word says to make sure we don't break the word, we're going to add to it. Now, both of them are very grave problems. Both of them are errors that we can see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. And the way to overcome that is to stick to this book. This is our authority. This is the Word of God. And a person can make a rule, however well-intentioned that rule may be, if they try to put it on the level of Scripture, if they try to make it something that the people of God have to do, then they're on dangerous ground. It's going to lead to a failure. You know, I know of some New Testament-style assemblies in another part of the world. I won't mention where. But they have been, for a long time, on the legalism side of the ditch. They had a lot of rules that you couldn't find in the Bible that came from the teachings of men. And suddenly, about 10 years ago or so, some of these places suddenly broke out from those rules. And you know what they're doing now? They've gone all the way to the other side of the ditch, where they're throwing the Scripture right out. And they're saying, what does modern thinking say? How can we make our church modern? How can we make it so we can get the most amount of people possible? Well, you won't preach about sin if that's your aim. You won't preach about hell if that's your aim. You won't preach about men's and women's roles if that's your aim. You won't preach even about the practice of the priesthood of all believers if that's your aim, because all those things go counter to the world around us. But we see these problems here even in the first temptation. Now, behind this serpent, incidentally, this isn't just an animal, but Revelation 12 makes it clear that the devil is behind this serpent. He's called that old serpent the devil in Revelation 12, I think it's verse 10. But here he comes back and he says, verse 4, you shall not surely die. So now who are you going to believe? God, who says the day you eat it, you'll surely die? Or the serpent, who says, no, you eat it, you won't die? Well, it's all about what we mean by death anyway. Eve, in short order, is going to take the fruit and eat it. Does she drop over dead that day? I'll give away the ending. No, she doesn't. In fact, she lives for centuries longer. Because this is back in the pristine state of the human gene pool, very close to the beginning of creation, when lifespans were much longer. And she's going to live on, actually, for centuries more before she physically dies. But that notwithstanding, she dies that day when she takes of the fruit. Because the Bible tends to speak of death in three ways. One is physical death. That's the separation of your spirit and soul from your body. That's the way the world mostly uses the term. And that process started in Eve that day, and started in Adam, who took of the fruit and ate that day. But there's another kind of death. Ephesians 2:1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, were the Ephesians lying on a slab in the morgue? No, they weren't. They were walking around. And before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, they were walking around. They would go to the disco. They would go to the bars. They would go to work. They would go home and have a picnic. They would do all kinds of things. But God says they were spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So physical death, spiritual death. And then Revelation 2 introduces a concept called the second death. And the second death is when that spiritual death and that physical death become permanent. Because a person that passes out of this life, not having trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, is confirmed in that state for all eternity. Let him who is unclean be unclean still, Revelation 22 says. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. They are cast, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire. And they are consciously tormented there forever. That's a horrible thing, the second death. And that day, only one of those three types of death happened instantaneously. It was spiritual death.
But because they were spiritually dead before God, their body was dying. They were one day going to die physically. And if something wasn't done for them, that would become permanent. They would experience the second death. They would be put into hell and then put into the lake of fire. But thanks be to God, something happened. Now, for sake of time, I'll just go ahead to verse 15, first of all. The first messianic prophecy that I'm aware of in the Bible is right here. And I will put enmity between thee, that is, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the fascinating thing here is that ordinarily, biologically, when we speak about seed, we're usually talking about the male. But here it's talking about the seed of the woman. And I'm sure people puzzled over that for many a long year, until finally in the first century AD, it became evident what was being said there, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Lord Jesus came, born of a virgin womb, but not of a human father. Because as Luke 2 says, the power of the highest would overshadow you. And that Holy One who is born of you will be called the Son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the power of the highest overshadowing her. The Lord Jesus with no earthly father. Joseph, in that sense, was his stepfather. But that seed of the woman was going to come, and he was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And in the process, he was going to have his heel bruised. Now, the image is that there's the deadly snake. Here comes the black mamba, slithering like lightning through the room. That's one of the worst snakes on the face of the earth. They are mean. And at certain times of year, they get so full of certain chemicals in their body and so full of venom, they'll just strike out at anything that moves. And they'll chase people. I've had numerous friends who lived in Africa tell me about their encounters with black mambas, close encounters, closer than I ever want to know about. And you see the black mamba slithering very quickly, because they're very fast snakes, coming right at you. He's coming for the crowd. Now, sometimes this happens in African conferences, by the way. A snake will come out and slither, and the crowd, because they're in out of doors, they'll have to jump up and run, you know? And usually somebody gets a long stick and kills the snake. But what are you going to do if you don't have a long stick or a gun? I'd want a howitzer or a flamethrower myself. But if I see that snake coming toward my children, what am I going to do? Well, I'd want to go through, and if I could, I'd step on its head. Ah, but you know, when you start to bring your foot down, it might be that snake puts out his fang and hits your heel as your foot's coming down. And you crush his head. And that snake's dead. But you've got the bite in you. You've got that venom in you. And the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice. Because this chapter is going to end with God bringing man and woman skins to cover their nakedness, their shame. Where do skins come from? Well, skins come from animals. And an animal doesn't just hand you its skin, does it? An animal has to die to give up its skin. So already inferred in the passage is that an innocent party has to die to provide a covering. That's but a faint shadow. The first that's going to begin to be expanded when we get to chapter 4, and much more expanded when you get to the book of Leviticus and Exodus 12 and passages like that. And when you get to Hebrews, then you understand what it means. Now, in closing, let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Is going to talk about the position of man in God's creation. Verse 5, Hebrews 2:5, reading in the Word of God, Hebrews 2:5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." He's not going to give over the world to angels to run. But one in a certain place, Psalm 8, verse 6 is quoting,
says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Why do you think about man, God? Why is man important to you? Verse 7. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." That's what we read in Genesis 1. "You'll have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals on the land and even those creeping things. You're going to run the world for God." But look at what it says. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." We don't see man being able to run the world God wants it, the way God wants it to be run. We see a lot of people that have tried. We have the Nebuchadnezzars of history and the Cyruses of Persia of history and the Alexander the Greats and the Julius Caesars and the Augustus Caesars and the Napoleons and the Hitlers. But nobody has been able to take control of this world and fix this world and bring it under the dominion of God, let alone under man's feet. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man. He took this position in the universe. A little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See, God has this plan for the world. He wants human beings to run it. He wants Adam to have it all under control. And you look at the first Adam and all of his descendants, all of which we are here tonight, whether you're Irish or German or whatever your lineage is, we're all descendants from Adam. And none of us has been able to control our own world. In fact, we can't even control ourselves, can we? But God says, "I've got another Adam. The last Adam. This Adam is a life-giving spirit. This Adam, he is going to fix the world. This Adam is going to bring everything under his feet. This Adam is going to make the desert blossom. This Adam will make the wolf and the lamb lie down together. These little children, they can play on the black mamba nest if they want. And fear no harm in the millennium when the Lord Jesus is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But to do that, to put everything under his feet, and to bring peace to the world, and finally to expunge sin from the world that the first Adam brought in, and death from the world, here's what the last Adam had to do. He had to die. He had to taste death for every man. He had to deal with the root problem of it all: human sin. And he who never sinned went to the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's how we can know that he's going to do it, that he's going to fix the world, that he's going to defeat, that he has defeated death itself, because he defeated him that had the power of death, even Satan. How did he do that? He did it through death. It's a bit like David and Goliath. You remember how David killed Goliath? You say the stone and the sling. No, that's how he incapacitated Goliath. How did he kill Goliath? Read 1 Samuel 17. He took Goliath's own sword and he cut off Goliath's head. One of his mighty men, Benaiah, did that too. Master 10th degree black belt and bow staff, apparently, went against a very tall Egyptian. I hate tall people. And he disarmed this guy and killed him with his own spear. Well, that's what the Lord did too. He comes in and he achieves the victory, and he did what the first Adam could not. He was obedient in every respect, even unto death, even to the point of dying. And having done that, he's defeated death. He's come out on the other side in resurrection, and the life he offers to those who receive him by faith is resurrection life.
to one day rise and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you can be tonight. Not an animal here by random chance, but a human being created in the image and likeness of God and meant to know God. But you don't know God because of sin, unless you've come to Christ and had your sin removed. And you now know God through Christ. Did the Lord Jesus not define eternal life this way? And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. I hope you know him tonight. And if you know him, what days lie ahead for us, brothers and sisters? What days lie ahead? To rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. Not only in the millennium, but after that, in the eternal state, to be with him forever. What wonder. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We just pray that he'd be dearer to us when we think about what he's done. Indeed, Father, when we think of how good our ancestors had it in the garden, and yet they failed. And yet we can't point the finger, because how good have we had it over and over again in our own lives. And yet we failed so often. We're thankful for a God who can forgive, a God who saves, a God who transforms and makes us a new creation through Christ Jesus, through the shed blood that washes away our sin. We pray that everyone here, young and old, would trust in him, trust in that blood he shed, that sacrifice he made, and they'd have the joy of coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and ruling and reigning with him. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.